Recently, I was reminiscing about the friends who had died, pastors and teachers from college and seminary, and I began to miss them. I thought about how it used to be when I could pick up the phone and call and talk to them, to share things about the ministry and just to share life together. Some of them were not just pastors and teachers, but they were dear friends, and I still miss them. But even though they're gone, to be with the Lord and enjoying all the glories of heaven, their influence on my life continues. I am who I am, to some extent at least, because of what they taught me. But not just by their words, but by their lives. There's nothing that more powerfully persuades a person to believe in Jesus, one writer says, and to persevere to the end, than the remembrance of some godly person who has done so before us and is even now inheriting the promises. God's Spirit leads us. God's Word directs us. The example of others who have walked the walk before us all draw us closer to Christ. The reference that the verses we look at this morning in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 7 through 9, the writer is urging his first century readers to remember their departed leaders, maybe apostles, pastors, elders, those who have been their teachers, those, he says, who preached to you the word of the Lord. And he urges them to follow and to imitate their faith, to look at that which had been the goal of their lives, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to read those three verses, but before we do that, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless these words. They are your words. You have given them to holy men of old. And as Carolyn sang, they are ancient words, yet they're relevant to us today because as your Spirit breathed them out in the first century, so your Spirit breathes them out even this morning to us. Enliven our hearts. Remove the distractions that would keep us from hearing your voice and make us like Christ, we pray. Amen. The verses are printed there again this morning in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. The writer has, in the earlier verses that we looked at last Sunday, spoken to us about the presence of God. It's good to know that God is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But there's also the example of Christians who've lived before us. And, of course, we've seen that too. In our study of Hebrews back in the 11th chapter, the writer gave us this long list of those who had been faithful. And he holds them before us as witnesses to how to walk the Christian walk, how to run the race, how to live the life. And so, knowing God's presence, knowing the power of witnesses to encourage us, this reference to those who were unafraid brings to mind not people of the ancient times, but people that these folk knew personally, the leaders who had introduced them to Jesus Christ, maybe the minister that had first preached the gospel to them, a teacher who had taken them aside and instructed them in the ways of the faith, maybe a parent who had taught them at their knee the things of Christ. Those who are unafraid because the Lord is their helper are those whose heroism and whose faith needs to be imitated. These leaders were remembered in the church. They were known for many things, I'm certain, but primarily, as the writer says here, for their faithful preaching. They spoke to you the word of God. And they not only spoke, but they lived out daily that which they taught. They hadn't exhausted their time and their efforts heaping up wealth or trying to become important and popular. They had devoted themselves instead to the work of sharing the Word of God. It was a danger in the first century, and it's still a danger for us as Christians in the 21st century, to be drawn away from the truth of the gospel. Having been regenerated by the work of God's Spirit, having been adopted in His family, having come to know the joy of our salvation, of sins forgiven, and of eternal hope, we sometimes can get lazy. We sometimes can slip away from those moorings. That's what the entire book of Hebrews has been about. A reminder to us not to drift, not to desert that which has been given. There is that danger now, as there was then, that we would slip away, that we would find other voices that would speak to us things that, well, sounded better. Because when our faith is shaken, the church is in danger. I think one of Satan's most subtle approaches to Christians is to get us wrapped up in other things that don't matter, things that are not based in Scripture, things that are constantly changing. Maybe Satan's greatest temptation for the church is to be contemporary and to be relevant. As he encourages us to do that, we're reminded, as one reader says, that bad doctrine leads to bad living. The writer's talking to us about being loyal. I entitled the sermon this morning, A Loyal Community. But loyal to what? Well, three things. First of all, the believer is to be loyal to the church's leaders. He employs a verb here that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Timothy, where he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David." That verb, remember, means literally to call back to mind those things which you know about a person. As I did a few days ago, as you often do, I'm sure, you sit down in a moment of quietness and you remember someone. You remember the impact that they had on your life. Maybe it's a photograph that slips out of a book and you haven't thought about for years. Maybe it's just a song on the radio. Something that someone says causes you to reflect and to remember, to call to mind those things that you know about another person. And so the writer here says, call to mind the things that you know about your leaders, those that death has taken away from you. Leaders is a very broad term. It's rather vague, actually. It's not the word for elder. It's not the word for pastor. It's just a general word for leader. Those who had, though, spoken the word of God. Preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who had been instrumental in bringing them to faith, in building up the church. The founding fathers, if you will. They had passed away. But the readers of this epistle and us as well can still remember their labors. Look at it again and again is the idea. Scan it closely. Look at the lives of those who have taught you and consider the outcome. It's another unusual word. We might think of outcome in terms of the results of their teaching. What are the fruits, if we want to use a biblical term, of their teaching in the lives of those around them? But it's a word that probably means look at their lives now that they are no longer with us. Consider their life as a whole. What is the result, the emphasis, the outcome of their life? Maybe some of these had been martyrs. We don't know. But even if they had not paid that supreme price for their faith, the way that they had lived, and I would suspect as well, the way that they had left this life, as they had gone serene and unafraid into death, was a radiant example. The first century world wasn't much different than the 21st century. People were terrified of death. What happens after I gasp my last breath? My wife, I think it was this week, commented about how Americans seem to be so adverse of even thinking about death. We jokingly talk about people who don't want to live in a house where they have to drive past a cemetery, where people are so concerned for death that they pretend, well, that it doesn't exist. We let our children watch all sorts of programs where dozens of people are killed But that's only TV. We read books about murders and we watch the news and see bombs go off and people's lives taken away in a moment. But that's somewhere else. We really don't want to think about death, do we? We don't want to consider what will happen at the end of our life. But Christians who live in a world that is terrified by death to the point where they don't talk about it any longer need to be an example of what it is not only to live, but to die in faith. Those kinds of people can have an abiding influence, as they apparently did on the readers of the first century. And so the writer says, imitate their faith. Look at what it took for them, men and women of faith, to live, to follow Christ, and then ultimately to give their lives for the gospel. To be a Christian means that we persevere in the faith until the end. It's not expected that the Christian should just merely do an act of faith once in a while, as if on a moment's notice he's able to do something Christian and then go about the rest of his ordinary life. But rather, we as Christians are to live our lives faithfully day by day, moment by moment, a whole life given up to faith. Now, what the writer is telling us is still the same. We are to respect those whom God entrusts with positions of leadership. We are to pay attention to those who are our preachers and our teachers, those who bring us to the Scriptures and instruct us. A person who handles the Word of God with skill and by the power of the Holy Spirit encourages you and maybe even convicts you of sin and brings you to a more mature standing in Christ. That kind of a person is worthy of the highest and noblest honor, one writer tells us. Note again that we're not to study these people's personalities. I'm not to be looking to see what techniques that they used in ministry so that I can duplicate them in my own. We're to look at the outcome of their way of life. These are not people who are perfect. These friends of mine who I was thinking about in past days were not perfect men and women. They had their faults. They had their idiosyncrasies. They sinned. They were not people who were perfect in this life, and so I'm not to look at them and dismiss them because they were sinners, nor am I to imitate them in their sin, but rather I am to look at their faith. It was faith that gave their ministry power in my life, in the lives of these in the first century, and in your life as well. It wasn't personality. It wasn't achievements. It wasn't a perfect life, not by far, but it was faith. Faith that sustained them in difficult days, faith that brought them back from sin sometimes, and faith that preserved them even in death. The believer needs to be loyal to the church's leaders. But having said that, the writer moves on quickly and tells us that the believer must be loyal to the changeless Lord. We ought not to let our gaze remain fixed on people because people will always disappoint us. They are good signposts for us, good witnesses and examples of a firm and certain faith. But if we rest our trust totally on other people, we will be disappointed. Men and women live and die. Generations follow generations. And in spite of all of the change on earth, the writer says, in spite of all the chaos that seems to swirl around us, there's one thing that remains eternally the same. Jesus Christ. He remains the same. The message about Him remains the same. And for this reason, the content of our faith must remain the same. Christianity is not something that should adopt itself to what the popular opinion of culture is. The faith of Jesus Christ is not something that changes from one culture to another or from one generation or one century or even millennium to the other. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the writer tells us. The purity of our faith is grounded in Jesus Christ, in the fact that He is unchanging. these leaders have come and gone. For better or worse, they impacted our lives. They are to be imitated when their example was faithful. But the eternal and the living, changeless Christ is always our contemporary. We sometimes get a little maudlin and we think about the disciples and we think how wonderful it was for them that Jesus was with them and he sat with them beside the Sea of Galilee and they shared breakfast over an open fire. Out there in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, he calmed the storm. How wonderful it was to have Jesus right there with them. And we forget that he's right here with us. That he never leaves us or forsakes us. That he is always with us. The author wants us to recall what he said way back at the beginning of this epistle in the first chapter. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up, like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Think of what the writer has told us about Jesus Christ in this epistle. In the great yesterday of world history, Christ died for them as a unique sacrifice. He walked this earth, he lived a perfect life, obedient to every rule and regulation of God. Obedient to the intent of the law, as well as the word of the law. Perfectly doing everything that God required of him. Not omitting anything that God desired of his life. A perfect life. Sacrificed in history on Calvary's cross in our behalf. Today, he is the trailblazer, as we've seen, who has already entered into heaven. Even now, he is interceding for us at God's right hand. Christ has a yesterday, and he has a today. And the future is fully known to him as well. He lives forever. He is the Lord of history. He will certainly return and will greet those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's who Jesus Christ is. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that eighth verse is probably the most familiar verse of this entire epistle. But let's not miss its context. The writer squeezes it right between, well, it would make sense, verses 7 and 9. But it's what's in verses 7 and 9 that are important. In verse 7, he commends faithful leaders. And in verse 9, he condemns false leaders. And in the middle, he says, Christ remains the same. Some of these Christians had apparently taken their eyes off Christ. They had responded to the gospel, but then been drawn away by other things. When Paul writes again to Timothy, he speaks of those who have itching ears, who accumulate teachers to suit their own liking. People who choose a church because the pastor only says really nice, comforting things to them. Who makes them leave feeling good about themselves. No, it's not my intention to beat you up on Sunday, although some of you have told me that I do that on occasion. And that's a good thing. Some Sundays I go away having beaten myself to a pulp. But you don't choose a church because you only hear good stuff. And you don't listen to a Bible teacher with whom you always agree, because maybe you have something to learn. As he points you to the scripture, accept rebuke, accept conviction, and accept encouragement and hope. Some of these Christians had slipped away and they had neglected and turned away from the gospel, the truth of the scripture. What the writer is saying is those who've gone before you, some have died. Remember Stephen, the first martyr, stoned for his faith. James, the apostle, was killed because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. These were men who had died within recent years, as these readers look at this epistle. These were those who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. And if Christ was worth their allegiance, is he not worth our allegiance as well? What he was yesterday to those who've gone before us, he is to us today, and he will be to those who yet follow us. I don't know when Christ is going to come back. There are days when I'm thinking it's soon, but it may not be for generations. A year or so ago, I had the privilege of participating in the dedication of a building, a new sanctuary up in Lancaster, where we served at our first church. And as Michael invited me to come, he asked me to pray. And he said, now, don't pray and thank God for the building. Beautiful building. Incredibly gorgeous building. He said, don't thank God for the building. Ask that God would use the building in the lives of the people. That had been my intent, but I took his direction. And I remember thinking as I stood there in the pulpit and prayed, may this place always be a place where the gospel is proclaimed, where Jesus Christ is held out as Savior and Lord, where my children's children's children might hear the truth of Scripture. I pray that for this pulpit as well. We're not here just for us, but we're part of that long line of those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're part of that great company of those who belong to Him. We don't know who will come after us. We don't know how many years will pass before Christ returns. But we must be faithful that others who follow us might see our example and be faithful, that they too would have the opportunity to know this same Christ who never changes. And it's because Christ never changes that the truths of the Scripture never change. The believer must be loyal. The believer must be loyal to the church's leaders. He must be loyal to the changeless Lord. But thirdly, the believer must be loyal to the Christian life and doctrine. See, all doctrine must have its basis in Jesus Christ. It must come from Him, through Him and the Scriptures. And if it does not, it has no right to exist. We live in a time when this warning and exhortation is particularly relevant. We live in a day when even the news magazines tell us that there is a growing interest in what they call spirituality. But that may be out hugging trees or worshiping the earth or something else. It may be having some idea that I'll take a little of this and a little of that and a little of something else and I'll make up my own religion as long as I am involved in spirituality. There are many teachers that have arisen, many groups who call to us and tell us, join us. All ways lead to God. God understands and God will accept us for who we are, no matter how we come to Him. But there's much teaching that distorts, much teaching that is not in conformity with the Scriptures. And there's constant pressure on biblical Christianity to catch up. Put aside those old-fashioned notions of ethics and morals and, well, get with it. Be more open and accepting. That stuff about Jesus dying and all that blood and gore, well, that was okay for the first century people, but people don't want to hear about that now. They want to hear about love, and they want to hear about God accepting them, and God saying, oh, it's okay. Be whatever you want. I'll still love you. We've lost the truth of Scripture. You see, Satan's primary target is not the world. You know, Satan really doesn't care about the pagan who lives down the street from you. He's already got him in his camp. Satan comes after the people of God. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to destroy our church. He wants to crush those who proclaim the truth of the gospel so that more people of the world will be lost
and go to hell. Satan's primary target is not to pervert an already perverted world. That's why the New Testament constantly warns us to beware as Christians of false teaching. Because Satan wants to destroy the power of truth. From the very beginning, what does Satan question? When he comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, what does he question? The Word of God. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil"? Are you sure you got it right? Are you sure you understood what he meant? And Satan hasn't changed. He's got the same approach all these millennia later. He will always draw into question the truth of Scripture. Now, we don't know exactly what the writer was concerned with. And better yet, because if he had given us one specific, we'd get all caught up in that and lose sight of the bigger picture. He's just warning us about those who would make other means of salvation, who would understand that you and I have to work hard and do this or do something else to gain God's favor, to do things that lay outside what he calls the realm of Christian grace. See, it wasn't the keeping of food diet laws, as he seems to imply here, that was important, but it was grace. It's grace that saves us. It's grace that sustains us. It is grace that sees us all the way through. In fact, it is grace that keeps us for all eternity. It's not keeping rules and regulations. It's not eating one food and not eating another, as the Jews were prone to do. It's not laying aside all rules and just living as if God doesn't care at all. But it is grace. It is grace that we embrace in Jesus Christ. One writer puts it this way: food goes into the stomach for the strengthening of the body, but only grace strengthens the heart. That is the vital center of man's being and personality, the source of his conduct and character. You see, our lives as Christians can only be established by grace. It's not the strength of your resolve. It's not the good things that you do. It's not who you are and what your background is. It's not even your sincerity. It's grace. It's only grace that can help us to grow in our faith, to reach that desired goal of being like Jesus Christ. Any doctrine that does not conform to the teaching of the Scripture, any doctrine that is not founded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, ought to be considered strange and alien, even as the writer tells us. We are to have conviction about the great truths of the faith. We are not to trade them off for novelty or for comfort or convenience. You see, sometimes false teachers can be the most likable, kind, maybe even sincere people that we've ever met. It's often difficult to even believe that they would teach us something that was false. But we must judge what we hear always by the Scripture. Not by the appearance or the personality of an individual, but by the Scripture. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, a church that he had founded and a church that a short time later begins to slip away from the truths of the gospel. And he writes them the letter of Galatians. And he says this to them: "But even if we," meaning himself and those who had been teaching and preaching with him, "even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Paul says, if I come to visit you again and I tell you something different from what I told you the first time, let me be accursed. Even if an angel shows up and contradicts what I taught you in the beginning, what I taught you from the Scripture, let them be accursed. Paul even says it twice there in Galatians chapter 1 so that we may not miss the emphasis. If anything is preached that is contrary to the teaching of the Scripture, even if it comes from the mouth of an angel. We're to turn away from it and reject it. We need to take seriously what this writer has been telling us from the very beginning about the Scripture, about the primacy of God's Word and Jesus Christ, most of all. The supremacy of the Son over angels and Moses and the law. We need to take seriously what he has said so that we won't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. We need to pray for ourselves that God would make us sensitive and biblically literate by the power of his Spirit. But we need to pray for others who've been taken away. We know them. They maybe used to come here to our church. Maybe they're friends and relatives who used to praise God and worship Christ with us, who now turn away to follow after what seems to be to us a rather peculiar path. We need to pray for those who have slipped away, or in the words of this book, have drifted away from the moorings of Scripture. We need to ask that God would lead them back into the truth so that they might find peace and life and security in Christ. See, the great truth here that is the foundation not just of this little passage that we look at this morning, but of the whole book and indeed of the whole Scripture, is that God doesn't change. Not God the Father, not God the Son, and not God the Spirit. That means that even though our Savior has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, he's still the same. He is still the same in his compassion and his love and his tenderness and, yes, his wrath towards sin as he was on earth. Yesterday, Jesus offered up prayers and petitions, the writer told us, with loud cries and tears to the one that could save him from death. In his earthly ministry, the night that he was betrayed, Christ wept great tears over the coming sacrifice of himself. "Father, not my will, but yours be done," was his prayer. Yesterday he wept. Today he is our high priest, the writer has told us, who stands before the Father and can sympathize with my weakness and yours. He can sympathize with our failings and our shortcomings. He can sympathize even with our falling into temptation, because Hebrews has told us that he has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. And forever, this same Jesus lives to intercede for us, we were told in chapter 7. Here's our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who is eternally the same, who has prayed for us in the past, who prays for us now, and who will pray for us forever, who makes intercession before the Father. You see, we need not ever fear that Christ will change his opinion about us, or that he will have a mood swing and decide that, well, he doesn't like us anymore. We should never fear that Christ will change his mind about having given his life in our behalf. No matter what lies ahead, in a world that I can assure you will continue to change, no matter what changes come into your life, no matter how your circumstances are altered, we can look to the testimony of those who've gone before us, and we can rest as they did in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word, for in it we find hope. In the midst of the storms of life, we find a secure refuge. We find a place for our anchor to hold. We find refuge not to be shaken. Father, our lives are so fragile, so tossed about. We get up in the morning committing ourselves to following you. Before breakfast is over, we've sinned and we've strayed and, well, we begin to give up hope. So, Father, we ask that we might look to Christ, who is ever the same, whose promise to us remains the same as it remained to those who have gone before us. That he's ever faithful, always willing to forgive and to restore, ever our companion, never changing. Father, as you change us daily, change us more to be like Christ. Make us in his image, that as we imitate those who have gone before us and as we seek to imitate our Savior, we may look forward to that day when we will be made like him forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.